Well, the other day, I just happened to be in a place, heard Jackie DeShannon singing Burt Bacharach's and Hal David's very well-known song, What the World Needs Now. And you're very familiar with the song, I'm sure. It's been around for over 50 years, and so I'm sure that you're quite familiar with it. And as I listened to those words, I thought to myself, how insipid. You know, what a silly song. You're probably familiar with a lot of the words, right? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Lord, we don't need another mountain. We've got mountains and hillsides enough to climb. We don't need another ocean. We don't need another river. There's ocean and rivers enough to cross until the end of time. Lord, we don't need another meadow. We have cornfields and wheat fields enough to grow. Listen, Lord. What we really need is love, sweet love. See what I mean? I mean, is that insipid or what? In the first place, the God who created us knows what we in this world need a whole lot better than anybody in the world knows. Our Creator, who made all the mountains, all the hillsides, all the rivers, all the oceans, all the fields, the sunbeams, the moonbeams, He knows what we need. And He said, what we need is more love. Yep, that's what He said. Part of the problem the world really struggles with is they just don't quite understand what constitutes real and genuine love. God kind of love. See, the world is quite sure that the God who is described in the Bible really is not loving at all. And they come to this conclusion because the God who's described in the Bible is described as being wise and just and righteous. And because He is wise and just, God requires us to live according to His wisdom. And because He is just, God has promised that He's going to punish people who do not live according to His wisdom. And to the world, that's not love. See, to a fallen sinner, love is very simply you giving me what I want. Love is really quite simply you saying nice things to me. You making me feel really good about myself, or you allowing me to do whatever I want to do. Now, that's love according to your fallen world. Now, the greater problem of that whole scenario is that the yous in this equation generally are not willing or even able to do everything the me's want. And so it doesn't work. Having said that, I hope you realize that for us to do whatever it takes to love the other person requires sacrifice. And that's really a God thing. Real, genuine, God kind of love requires sacrifice. It has to. Because we know that God, who is by His very nature love, and who through His actions has proven to us what love really is, has given us the greatest of sacrifices. When He provided for us all that's necessary to cover over the offense of our sins. That's the greatest sacrifice in all of eternity. And so if we're going to have that kind of love, if we're going to love others like God loves others, we're just going to be required to make some sacrifices. And that's why love is the only thing there's not enough of, or there's too little of. Even in the body of Christ. I want you to notice, Peter's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the world at large. He's writing to the church. He challenges Christians with God's standard. Notice, love each other earnestly. Well, you might be able to say, love each other deeply. Assiduously. Love each other fervently, as the King James would translate it. So why do we need to do that? Well, the answer is in the second part of the verse. Because there's a whole bunch of sin in the body of Christ that needs to be covered over. What? Are you kidding me? Did I just say what you thought I said? I mean, really? Does that statement shock you? What modern Christian is willing to believe that we need to love each other because there's sin in the body of Christ that needs to be covered over? Well, any Christian who trusts God and obeys Him. It's a very important command, even though it's a very simple command. Straightforward, easy enough to understand. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And I think those two words, above all, just help us understand how love just supersedes. Like what? Like everything. Love is above all. Or you might be able to translate in a more literal translation of the Greek phrase, before all. Meaning that love is being compared to something here, and it is superior. It is extreme. Right? So why is love so important? Well, a really good answer to that is found in Jesus' reply when a lawyer came to him and said, I'd really like to know what are the most important commandments, or the most important command. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, the teacher, said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. What was it? Love the Lord with everything. Oh, and the second one's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophet. In other words, Scripture rises and falls on this simple truth. Love God. Love each other. And all the other commands of Scripture are summed up by those two statements. Now, that pretty much qualifies as above all, right? I mean, that's just about as superior as you can possibly imagine. But that's not where it stops. If you keep reading through your Bible, you discover when you get to the letters, the epistles that the apostles wrote, they lay out the same kind of evidence that this is a superior attitude. Paul, for example, writes to the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Is it above all? Earlier in this very letter we're reading here tonight, Peter said, chapter 1, verse 22, Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Lord, of the Son of Jesus, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. And so really all through Scripture, you just see this statement reiterated. The supremacy of love. But what is love above? This is comparison, I said. What is it more important than? Are we allowed to state a question like that? Compared to what other actions or what other traits is love superior? Love is more important than fill in the blank. You know, whatever you want to put in this blank. What is it? What is the answer? Well, we can actually find the answer within the immediate context of where you find this statement and this command. For example, the immediate context of verse 8 is verse 7. 8, 9, 10, 11. So 7 and then 9 through 11 is the immediate context, right? It's one thought. It's what we call a paragraph. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Then our text, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Love is superior to what? Verse 7, self-control. Above all, what's included in all? Well, self-control, keeping your passions and your responses. I mean, we would say that is so important. And it is. And love's more important. Thinking soberly. Verse 7. Why? In order not to hinder your prayers. You think that's important? Why is that important? You have to think what is acceptable to God. I mean, how many of us have memorized this verse? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's God's standard. We just kind of drum that into our heads. We need to think like this. We need to think like this. And God says, you're exactly right. You need to think like that. And love is superior to right thinking. Verse 9, showing hospitality instead of grumbling about what is expected of you to be hospitable. Love's superior to that. Love is above. Wow. Verse 11. Preaching and teaching. I mean, that's almost hard to swallow. And serving. Verse 11. And then if we even broaden out the context a little bit more and consider some of these other truths. I mean, certainly love is superior to the works of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, that's backing way up in the chapter. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. But you know what? You can stretch this context all the way out to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, and find out what love is more superior to. What is it? Preparing your minds for actions, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 13. Hoping for eternity, chapter 1, verse 13. Not being conformed to this world, chapter 1, verse 14. This is going to kill you, verse 16. Be holy. Love is superior to being holy. That seems to contradict everything we've ever said. How could that possibly be? Well, it depends on your interpretation, maybe, of holy. What were the Pharisees trying to do? I mean, with all their man-made works, with all their laws, they were trying to be holy. With keeping all their traditions, they were trying to be holy. And Jesus said, unless your holiness exceeds that, you're not even going to get into the kingdom. So, yeah, love really does supersede even that which we try to do in our own strengths to make us what we think is holy. And by the way, Jesus condemned those very people for what? For not loving their brothers, for heaping upon them burdens that they could not even carry. But if we're actually loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know what's happening to us? We are progressing. We are increasing in holiness. Chapter 1, verse 17, love superior to conducting yourselves in fear during your pilgrimage here. Love is even superior, chapter 2, verse 1, to putting away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And folks, it just goes on and on and on all the way through the book. There's so many statements. And I think that's what Peter means when he says, and above all of that other stuff, love. Does this mean, therefore, that love supersedes all Bible requirements? What did Jesus say? First command, love God with all your soul, mind, strength. Second command, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Yep. Love's still the most important command. And by the way, don't just do it on Sunday. Love continually. Above all, keep on loving. Love becomes our defining characteristic. Now, this word having, okay, it's in your text. Above all, having love one for another. That word having is a participle. Okay, it's going to act like a verb, the action. It's present tense, it's active voice. But it serves as an imperative. Yeah, it's a participle, but it's like a command. A present tense, active voice. You just keep on. This is the characteristic of your love. And you can command it. God can command this for us because love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. It's hard to command a feeling. We are going to Grandma's house and you are going to be happy. Okay, that's really hard to command, all right? But a decision, you can command. And God does. Making the decision to love others is supposed to be the ongoing characteristic of our lives. Wow. If that's true, then this is also true, folks. We're going to have to love when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Sometimes it's just not. Now, while it is true, it is true, and I'm going to emphasize this point, love is a decision. Here's the problem. It still does involve our emotions. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor or respect. Go beyond what the other one expects as you show respect for each other. And you do that because you are loving each other with brotherly affection. You know what that word affection talks about? My emotion. There's emotion involved in love, even though it's a decision. And because it affects our feelings, and because there's feelings involved in this characteristic we're supposed to be showing, sometimes it's really hard to do it. In fact, the natural person, the unsaved person, doesn't know anything else. They will only be able to love with their feelings, and it's all feelings, and it's all about emotions. We, on the other hand, Christians, we feel love, but we have to move beyond that. And as a result of that, sometimes we just don't feel like loving. I know, probably you've never felt that way, but I'm going to confess, there are times I don't feel like loving. And you are saying, yeah, we know that. Do it anyway, is what our text says. Love each other anyway. And by moving by the emotional aspect and dumping the feeling idea, we can't love each other the way that we should. Even people we don't like. Now God doesn't command us to like each other. That's impossible. You know why? God has created us with unique personalities. And your personality and my personality might just grate on each other. Okay, I'm not going there. All right, let's move on. Stay with the outline or I'm going to get in trouble. Our personalities don't always jive. And sometimes we do rub each other the wrong way. So I don't feel like love. But I'm supposed to do that. Now, having said that, I need to come back to precisely what the text says and acknowledge this fact that it's very, very clear from this text that the issue is loving Christians. I mean, that's really what the text says. Now, it is true. It is true. There's no question. The Bible teaches us very clearly. We're supposed to love all people. We have to love all people. In fact, if we're going to love like God loves, what do we do with John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, are we supposed to love the whole world? How can we truly love like God and not love everybody in a very broad sense? And that's absolutely true. But on the other side of that coin, it's practically impossible for us to do that. How are we going to love the whole world? We don't even know everybody in the world, right? In fact, we don't even know everybody in Greenville. In fact, we don't even know everybody in our neighborhood. In fact, we don't even know everybody in the church. It's kind of hard to love somebody you don't know. But everyone we do interact with, we're supposed to have some love for them. They're supposed to be the objects of our love. How does that look? How does that work? Now, this is a personal experience, personal illustration, so you may not be able to identify with it. I know I'm odd, all right? But sometimes I will stand in public places and look at a crowd. You ever do that? You just wonder. What is wrong with these people? No, I don't wonder that really. Well, it depends on where I am, but sometimes I would just stand and I will look at a crowd and I would just have all these questions about the people. I see each one of them as individuals. My wife was talking to me about this the other day. She says she watches me when I'm in a crowd, and she said, I wonder what you're thinking. Well, this is what I'm thinking, okay? I'm watching all these people, and I think, I wonder what they're like. Now, I wonder, do they have a hurt? I wonder how much baggage this person's carrying from his or her background. Now, I wonder what this person does in life. I wonder what this person thinks is important. You ever wonder stuff like that? And at some point, I'm going to start thinking, I wonder if that person knows Christ. I wonder if that person even attends church. And when we're asking those kinds of questions about people we don't even know, at some point, we ought to say in our hearts, do I love that person enough to strike up a conversation with that person to tell them about Jesus Christ? To just share with them the good news. That's kind of how you love the whole world. But it even gets more intense than that, because Jesus made it very clear. Not only am I supposed to love everybody who I interact with especially, but I'm even supposed to love my enemies. Luke 6:27-28, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Wow. That's stringent. But again, back to the text, which very clearly says, love your fellow Christians. This is a characteristic that is expected among the people of God. If we name Christ as our Savior, if we are a follower of Christ, if we've taken up our cross, follow Him. This is expected. The text is really, really clear. It's just a simple statement. Love, literally, in yourselves or among yourselves. That's translated in your text there, one another. And it's emphatic. I mean, it's very important. The emphasis goes on this statement. Love among yourselves. Well, we love the world, we love our neighbors, we love the people, we love the crowd on one level. Boy, when it comes to the church, it's a whole different level, folks. When it comes to us, our Lord expects something of us that He doesn't expect of us in other relationships. That's exactly what Jesus said to His followers. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's pretty clear, isn't it? How did Jesus love me? With a love that's so deep, I'm identified by that. And so, Jesus went on to say, this kind of love for each other is what ought to identify you, cause you to be distinct from the rest of the world who might like each other but really don't even understand this kind of love. John 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Do we do that? See, that's the question our text begs from us. Do we have that kind of love for each other? Are we carrying out the Lord's desire in this matter? Well, right away, if I'm going to press myself with that question, I'm going to answer absolutely. I can just start listing off people I love. And they're very easy to love because they're like me. You ever notice how easy it is to love somebody like yourself? I mean, we really don't have any problem at all loving people who are generally, Western culture, Anglo-Saxon descent, politically conservative, Bible-believing, independent-minded, somewhat Calvinistic, but dispensational, smart, middle-class, good-looking people like us. Yeah, I don't have any problem at all loving folks like that. That's really, really easy. And that doesn't require any sacrifice at all. It's as easy as, they say, falling off a log. And that is a pretty narrow spectrum of life. Folks, your world's not like that. In fact, there's a whole lot of people in your church that aren't like that. And so it's not even close to what Jesus is instructing us to do when he says we're identified by our love for each other. We are to have love for fellow Christians even when they present a challenge to us. Folks, at some point they will. There are people who don't make good decisions. And because of that, they're a nuisance. You know, they'll always be in trouble. There'll always be a problem. They just don't make good decisions. Love them. There are some people who are just not self-disciplined. I mean, they're not. And I could go on to a list of characteristics that identify people who are not self-disciplined, but I've been in so much hot water, I'm not even going to go there. But you know what these people look like. You know how they respond. You know, I'm not going to say anything about they always come into the service 5 minutes late. I would never say that. They're just some people who are not self-disciplined. And to us who are self-disciplined, Jesus says, love them. They're not like you. You love them. There are some people who just have odd personalities. Love them. Folks, there are people whose lives have been wrecked by sin. They're a mess. And sometimes they come into the church. Love them. Sure, they're a mess. Sure, they have baggage. Love them. Like Christ loves us. Again, God's requirement for us is not to like each other. It is to love each other. And when we love, do it exceedingly. Because that kind of love exceeds typical experience. It's not really very difficult to love on a level higher than the unregenerate world loves because, you know, their love is so weak, so shallow. I mean, really, more often than not, it's either like or lust. It really has very little to do with love. In fact, loving the world really is loving myself. You know, when someone says, I love you, more often than not, what they really mean is, I love me, I want you. That's the world's kind of love. It's not hard to love more than that. But that's not God's standard. God's standard for us requires that love stretches us. In fact, that's what the word earnestly means. It means to be stretched out. It means the extreme measure. You ever feel stretched? And so there's another word in the Greek New Testament, very similar to this, same root. Talks about endurance, just hanging in there. You just keep on. That's why I think that the King James word that's used here is really, really a good word, fervent. That's a good way to describe this kind of love. It's a fervent love. It's a burning love. It's a stretching love. It's an enduring love. It's the kind you don't walk away from. This is the kind of love that takes commitment. Say, I'm going to do it. It's a decision. Partial commitment will never cut it. So we're not supposed to love each other conveniently. We're not supposed to love each other lightly. We're not supposed to love each other with a partial commitment. Full commitment. I think maybe some of you here have actually heard of Dabo Sweeney. If you haven't, where have you been? So, local hero. When Dabo Sweeney took over the head coaching position of the Clemson Tigers, boy, has it been 10 years already? It's been a long time. But I remember vividly when he took over. I wasn't particularly crazy about Dabo. I thought he was an emotional train wreck. But he started this thing. Right away, he coined this phrase. And I don't know if you all remember the first game when Dabo took over. The entire team came down the hill onto the field, arms linked. And he was in the middle. And the phrase that he coined was this, all in. And what that meant was, if you're on this team, it's 100% for the good of the team. And he has maintained that. In fact, he has made that phrase so famous, I'm seeing it in advertisements on sports television now. All in. And because of that attitude that he required of his teammates, they've won 2 national championships in the last 3 years, and I don't think it's the end yet. That's what all in does. And that's what God requires of us. If we're going to be able to love each other the way we need to love each other, it's all in. 100% for the team. Starting with this congregation first. Why? Well, there's a very good reason for this kind of love. It's an incredible love. It's a tough love. It's deep love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, right away, we're going to ask this question. Is it right? Is it correct to cover sin? Especially when we stop to think about the object of sin. I mean, who's the most obvious object when sin is committed? God. And we understand that very well because we are born in the condition that overrules us. It's called the condition of sin. It's natural sin. And because we have this natural predisposition, we do sin. In fact, we like to sin. And we don't have a problem at all sinning against God and offending God by the way that we live and by the way that we think and the way that we act. And we are as guilty as we can possibly be of offending God without excuse. And because we offend God, we end up sinning against others. In fact, more often than not, our sin against God is a sin against others. When 2 or more people who are plagued by the effects of sin living in a flesh like we have try to interact with each other, folks, I'm just telling you at some point there's going to be sin. I mean, we just can't do this because of our nature. In fact, consider how common these sins are. Galatians 5:20. There's idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissension and divisions. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. That isn't just what the world does. Jesus was a little bit more pointed. What comes out of the person is what defiles him, far from within. For from within, out of our heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. And most of the things that I just read from you, Galatians 5 and from Mark chapter 7, are what we call acceptable sins in the church. And we just kind of blow them off and say, yeah, that's just the way we are. Yeah, that's just the weakness of the flesh. And we're going to commit sins like this. And it's not right. But the real issue here is not so much sin against God, it's sin against each other. The real issue here, when it comes to me loving and you loving, is sin against me. Why should I love somebody who sins against me? Isn't that a good question? Or what am I supposed to do about a brother's sin when he's sinning against someone else who's innocent? I mean, what do we do? How do we handle this? Well, consider the action towards sin. What does God do? When you sin against God, He convicts you by the Holy Spirit. And when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, what do you do? Well, it's nice when we do what the Scripture says we ought to do. When we're under conviction because of sin, we acknowledge before God that is a sin. And we say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. That's the word confession. And when we've confessed our sins, we ask God to forgive us our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and cover it up and never, ever bring it up again. That's what this text says. That's how God deals with sin. And what this text is saying, that's what I need to do. That's how I deal with sin. I mean, we're not supposed to sweep sin under the carpet. That's not what this says when it says love covers a multitude of sins. Ephesians 5, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How do we expose sin? Steps. Number one, and I think the first thing we do, and really it's the easiest thing to do, you know that somebody is sinning, especially if they're sinning against you. Pray for that person. Say, Lord, would you help this person to see that what they're doing is wrong? Say, oh, come on, that's kind of a cop-out, isn't it? No, that's the first place to start. Because, my friend, when God convicts somebody of sin, He's going to be way more effective than you or me. I am not in the business to change people. I can't do that. I've tried that for years and it doesn't work. That's God's business. And when we pray to God and God through the Holy Spirit convicts somebody of sin and they go through that process, acknowledging that it's sin, confessing it is sin, asking forgiveness for that sin, then it's taken care of. If that's not working, then we have to do the Matthew 18 thing where we, as an offended brother or sister, whatever, we go to the person who has sinned against us and we say, hey, look, this looks like sin to me, and we explain it, we try. And the goal is that it's acknowledged, that it's confessed, that there's a request for forgiveness. And we, the victim of the sin, forgive. And we cover it over. And that's it. We don't bring it up. We don't use it for evidence. We don't use it for leverage. It's covered. Now, this is so important that we treat sin this way. Confess sin. It is so important that this principle just shows up over and over and over. Solomon was real big on this. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. Proverbs 11:13, whoever goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. He who is of a trustworthy spirit keeps a thing covered. Proverbs 17, verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 25, verse 2, it's the glory of God to conceal things. The glory of kings is to search things out. You think God is concerned about us covering sin? Yeah. So how does it work? You know, how does this happen? Well, obviously, basically, most primarily, atonement covers the sin. I mean, that's the only way it can be covered. There has to be a price paid. There has to be the penalty for sin paid. That was done in the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave us the atonement. We are privileged to use that as the covering. So let Christ's blood do its work. And our forgiveness covers the sin. There's a person who sinned against you. You go to the person. Maybe that's the case. You express, okay, this is what has happened. They say, I am sorry, that's wrong, I should not have done that, you're right, I confess that. You say, I forgive you, it's over. It's covered. You know how often that happens in the body of Christ? Not very often. Easier to walk away. Easier to pretend it never happened. Easier to excuse it, call it something else. So what do? When the person just will not come to the point of confessing this was sin, this was an offense, and here it is against me. What do I do? Oh, I do what the text says. Love still covers a multitude of sin. We make forgiveness available in our hearts. I mean, that is our desire. You know, more than anything, we would just love for this whole breached thing to be reconciled so that as members of the body of Christ, we're able to agree. That's our desire. Doesn't always work out that way. So we have to be like Jesus. Luke 23, verse 34, he's on the cross. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is there any evidence anywhere in Scripture where those people who crucified Jesus, those people who mocked him, those people who gambled for his garments, did they ever come to Jesus and say, man, we're really sorry. We messed up. No evidence anywhere. At all. generally not even in the movies. I mean, it didn't happen. But the forgiveness was ready if they ever wanted it. What about Stephen? I mean, if anybody's ever innocent, it was Stephen. The same kind of religious authorities require him to be stoned. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Did any of those people ever confess their sin? Yeah, I think one. His name was Saul. I believe he was standing there holding the garments when it happened. And his sin was covered. So whether the person confesses sin against us or not, you know, that's really not up to us. We still love our brother. We still treat them like brothers and sisters. And we love them. In fact, probably it'd be good for us in cases like that to go out of our way to show even better love, deeper love, greater love. That sounds like a sacrifice. Yeah, it is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that says, my right for being right doesn't matter. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to cover that sin. Love ain't easy, is it? Really, if it's easy, it's not love. Not Bible love. The one characteristic, more than any other characteristic that stands out by beloved, is sacrifice. Sacrifice is never easy. And real love stands on that. And so at some point, if we're going to love each other, we're just going to have to make sacrifices in order to carry that out.